When I was a pastor of a church, I loved to speak on Easter, the resurrected Savior. And you know, that's why we can come to Him. He's been exalted, and He can hear our prayers. In fact, in Psalm 22, the prophecy was that God said, "I will not relent. I've appointed you as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, the King of Righteousness." And we need to recognize that He can hear our prayers and answer them. I have had a wonderful answer to prayer just this last week. You read about the tornadoes in Alabama? My son David, who is a lieutenant colonel in the U.S. Air Force, he and his family live in Alabama. And I was talking to him on Skype. And I, before we close, I said, "Well, Dave, I'm going to pray that God will send an angel to protect you from these tornadoes." A day later, he called me. He said, "Dad, tornado was just a street away. And we ran into a closet, his wife and three children. And we waited. We knew we were going to get hit. Nothing happened." Now, they're both meteorologists, so they have access to technical information. They said what happened is that tornado was heading their way and went up, went over their area, went down again, went on its way. So this is not theoretic with me. The Lord can answer prayer. And so we have so much to rejoice over because He's defeated the greatest enemy we have, which is death. If the Lord tarries, we're all going to die. We don't have to be afraid of it if we know the Lord. Woody Allen, the Jewish comedian, said, "I don't want to gain immortality through my works. I want to gain immortality through not dying." Well, if I were to talk to him, I'd say, "You're going to die. You better get ready." You know, death is really a terrible enemy. When I was a small boy, my brother Lewis got killed by a truck. He was just 4 or 5 years old. I'm not quite sure myself. And I can still, in my memory, dimly, remember the sorrow of our family and the terrible feeling of darkness and evil in the house. And I can still visualize a little white coffin on the dining room table before he was to be buried. And my mother asked our rabbi, "Where is Lewis now?" The rabbi said, "We Jews don't think about those things. He'll live on in your memory." Well, that's not good enough because we don't have such good long memories. And my rabbi, who I did not know, I was just a young boy, did not know his Bible. King David was a believer in God, the God of Israel, and he said, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." So don't tell me they didn't know God. They knew the Lord, and they had faith in Him. I love that. "I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Now our hope comes through the death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus. I want to deal with a question. Is the resurrection of Jesus a fact or fiction? Now, we do get our stories mixed up sometimes. There's a teacher, a Sunday school teacher, and she had 4-year-old children in a class. And she asked one day, can anyone tell what this Sunday is? One little girl yelled out, Easter. Well, that's good, she said. And what happened at Easter? Jesus came out of the tomb, and she was ready to congratulate the little girl. But the same little girl shouted, Christ came out of the tomb, if he saw his shadow, he had to go back for 6 weeks. Well, she got her story mixed up. And we don't want to get it mixed up because it has to do with our eternity. It has to do with heaven or hell. Now, I want to speak of how the resurrection of Jesus was substantiated, and in four ways. His resurrection was substantiated by historic evidence. His resurrection was substantiated by the failed cover-up. We'll talk about that in a minute. Thirdly, his resurrection was substantiated by the courage of his fearful disciples. And fourthly, his resurrection, physical resurrection, was substantiated and is substantiated by the new life, the witness of the new life that we have in him. So first of all, I want to talk about the substantiation of historic evidence. There were credible witnesses that saw the resurrected Jesus. In Matthew 28, verse 1 through 8, we have the identification of the first eyewitnesses, which was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and John. They came to the garden tomb of Jesus at the beginning day of the week. They came to anoint the body of Jesus with special spices according to the custom of that day. And they wondered who was going to remove this stone from the entrance. It weighed about 2,000 pounds. When they got there, they saw the angel of the Lord who had descended from heaven. His appearance was like that of lightning. He broke the seal of Rome, rolled away the heavy stone from the entrance. And this mighty angel frightened the Roman soldiers, and they fled. But the angel spoke softly and gently to these women. Fear not, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen. The angel then invited the women to come into the tomb and to see for themselves. The angel commissioned the women to proclaim the resurrection to the disciples. You know, there are some people who think women should not witness to men. I don't know where they get that from, because these two women were sent to tell the disciples that were hiding, by the way, that Jesus had risen from the dead. Now, not only do we have many eyewitnesses from the past, but we have those who have been skeptics that have been convinced. For example, Dr. Frank Morrison was a lawyer, an intellectual, who would not be in church on Easter. His mentors were Darwin and Huxley. He was an atheist. A Christian client witnessed to him about the resurrection of Jesus, but the lawyer said, nonsense. Well, the Christian challenged him, prove it. As a lawyer, he took up the challenge and decided he would investigate the claim of the resurrection of Jesus from a lawyer's point of view and then write a book debunking the resurrection. Now, he researched all the ancient evidences that he could find, and he became a believer. And instead of writing a book to criticize and reject the resurrection, he wrote a book in the defense of the authenticity of the resurrection of Jesus. He entitled the book, Who Moved the Stone? The historic evidence is quite powerful of all the credible witnesses. But secondly, I want to talk to you about a failed cover-up that in the end substantiated the resurrection of Jesus. The plotters of the crucifixion, the chief priests and some of the leaders of our people, feared there was going to be a hoax, that the disciples would come at night when no one was around, get into that tomb, take the body of Jesus out, and proclaim everywhere he was risen from the dead. So they went to the Roman governor Pilate and said, and they called him the deceiver. When the deceiver was alive, he said he would rise from the dead on the third day. Now, lest that should happen, and that they should come back and say such a thing, we want the tomb to be secured. Pilate did not want to get involved, so he told them, you see to it. You secure the tomb. You make the arrangements. He was saying, I delegate the responsibility to you, the enemies of Jesus, who did not want Jesus to be the Messiah. They had decided that. They did not want him to rise from the dead. He said, do it to your satisfaction. And he gave them the task. Now here's what they did to secure the tomb. They want to be sure, first of all, that the body of Jesus was there, that they didn't put another body in there and pretend that Jesus was resurrected. Now, how do we know that they went in to make sure it was the body of Jesus? John 27 says, later when Peter entered the tomb after he rose from the dead, he saw that the grave clothes were like an empty cocoon. He wasn't in his clothes, but the face and the head napkins were out of place. They were neatly folded and lying at the foot of the grave clothes. Obviously, what they went in and they took his face cloth off, his napkin off. They wanted to be sure, this is Jesus. They recognized him. They substantiated that Jesus was in the tomb. It wasn't someone else. And out of their disrespect, they didn't put the face mask back. They folded it up, put it at the foot of his, at his foot. But they were satisfied it was Jesus. Their second step was to roll the stone down an incline to close the tomb's entrance. And then they sealed the tomb with the seal of Rome. Now this was important for them because if anyone would break the seal of Rome and rob a grave, under the law of Rome, he was to be pursued, arrested, imprisoned, tried, and executed. A death sentence. We know that from study of ancient Roman history. Thirdly, their third step to secure the tomb was to get Pilate to post a watch of Roman soldiers to guard the tomb. Now, a watch of Roman soldiers consisted of 16 soldiers. Now, a Roman soldier was trained to defend 16 square feet of area against an enemy. Now, four would sleep while the others, the 12, would stand guard and they would take time. They were there for 24 hours a day until after the 3 days were finished. Now here is the point. By securing the tomb, the enemies of Jesus made it impossible for the disciples to steal the body and proclaim a false resurrection. They did a favor for us. Now, after the resurrection of Jesus, the chief priests perpetuated a hoax to cover up their guilt and to hide the truth. Matthew 28:11 says, "The soldiers returned to Jerusalem. A few, not all of these soldiers, went to the chief priests, told them what had happened. The chief priests gave them a large sum of money to pass on a rumor that disciples came by night and stole the body while they slept. Now the chief priests promised to protect them from any consequence if Pilate heard about what happened." See, they were more concerned about protecting their reputation to cover their guilt than what would happen to the Jewish nation. For a long time, I wondered, why would Matthew, the disciple, include this cover-up in his book? Obviously, it didn't hold up because you don't read it anywhere else. Why would he do that? And to say that while the soldiers slept, Jesus was taken out by their disciples. It dawned on me that this rumor was too weak, incredible, to be persuasive. It was no threat to the gospel. So here are some important questions I asked as I analyzed the scripture. First of all, how did disciples discover the events behind the cover-up? How did they find out what was going on in the council? The answer is a few of the believers. There were a few believers in the council, secret disciples. Listen to Luke 23:50-54. "Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision and deed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down from the cross, wrapped it in linen, laid it in a tomb that was cut out of the rock where no one had ever been put." See, Isaiah predicted in Isaiah 53 that he will make his grave with the rich in his death. And this was a rich man. How did the cover-up affect the Jewish people? Did it stop them from believing? Was this rumor so persuasive? Well, we're told in Acts 21:20, Paul came back to Jerusalem. The Apostle Paul met with the apostles, and the apostles said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are in Jerusalem who believe, and they are all zealous of the law." In the Greek text, it's tens of thousands of Jews believed. It didn't affect them. It was the rumor was not substantiated. It couldn't be. Another question that I asked as I studied this: why did the chief priests and Roman authorities not arrest the disciples and search for the body of Jesus? I mean, if they stole the body, there could be a search. And the disciples, who were public figures even after this, they would have been arrested. Why weren't they? The chief priests did not want a search, did not want a public trial, because they knew the truth could come out. They wanted to cover up the resurrection to protect their own guilt. Can you imagine to be labeled as a betrayer of the line of the tribe of Judah, the king of Israel? They didn't want this. Now, why did only a few of the soldiers take the bribe to spread a lie? And the answer was greed, of course, but they didn't all do it, so that if you had a public trial, there are other soldiers would have been brought in and the truth would have come out. And the governor would hear of this hoax, trying to hide the truth. Now, I'm sure they said to Pilate, it's better if we keep this quiet, otherwise we might have an insurrection against Rome. See, they, it was obvious what they were against. Why were the soldiers afraid of the governor hearing their lie? Well, the penalty of falling asleep while on duty was immediate death by execution. If you fall asleep as a soldier on duty, you're dead. Why was the cover-up unbelievable? And you know, that answer is simple. If the Roman soldiers had been asleep while the body of Jesus disappeared, how could they be credible witnesses? How could they say the disciples came? They wouldn't know, would they? You don't know what goes on around you when you're asleep. So it had very little credence. Now, I also want to point out that the disciples were smart enough to know that they could not sneak by wide awake soldiers, break the seal of Rome, move a 2,000-pound stone from the entrance without making a sound and getting away with it. It didn't make sense. If someone says, I was asleep when a crime was committed, he can't be a witness. He doesn't know what happened. Why would the disciples want to steal the dead body of Jesus anyway? What good would that be? The answer is not complicated. The Jewish disciples were fishermen. And after the death of Jesus, they even thought of going back to being fishermen. They were not theologians seeking to create another religion. The historian Arnold Toynbee wrote, if they could have found the dead body of that Jew, Jesus, Christianity would have been stopped before it began. Think of the evil of those religious leaders. Don't blame the Jewish people. I mean, realize it was a group of leaders that did not want Jesus to be the Messiah. Think of them, how evil it was not only to instigate a death by forcing Rome to accomplish it, but then after they knew of the resurrection, they tried to hide it. So now, thirdly, the public courage of the disciples confirmed the physical resurrection of Jesus. They were not heroic by nature. They were not heroic. After Jesus' crucifixion, all the disciples fled in terror and went behind locked doors. Peter was the only one that followed Jesus into the palace courtyard of the high priest. When he was identified as a disciple of Jesus from Galilee, he denied it three times with an oath. Peter said, I never knew the man. Why? He was afraid for his life. Now, these men were not going to expose themselves to danger unless they knew it was true. Chuck Colson, the hatchet man for President Nixon, told how all the president's men distanced themselves from Nixon as the Watergate cover-up came apart. Each one ran to save his own life. There's absolutely no way, Colson said, that I can conclude that disciples would suffer disgrace, persecution, torture, prison, and execution for a lie. He wrote, if any of the disciples had volunteered to deny he witnessed the resurrection of Jesus and been willing to go public, the chief priest would have made him a very rich man. Not one ever denied the resurrection of Christ, regardless of all their suffering. The source of the disciples' new courage was that they witnessed Jesus. Now, they were very troubled. They thought Jesus was defeated, the kingdom of God was not a reality, that they had been misled. There's a lot of grief that they suffered, as any group would suffer in defeat. Let me illustrate. It was reported that at the close of the Battle of Waterloo hung the destinies of Europe. The English people were anxiously awaiting news of the outcome. Their only means of communication at that day, they didn't have cell phones. It's an amazing invention, isn't it? I called Gary Hendrick on the phone, and I dialed the San Antonio number. And he picked up the phone immediately and said, "I'm in Venice, Italy." Amazing, isn't it? I get on my TV and go to Skype, and I can talk. I talked the other day to a missionary in Vietnam. I saw him, an old friend of mine. We talked as if we were in the same room, and didn't cost a penny. That's what made it really interesting. But in those days, the only way to communicate at that time to England was a system of single lights flashed across the English Channel. The fog became so dense that only a part of the message was able to be read. It said, "Wellington defeated." All England went into great sorrow and depression. England defeated. But imagine their joy when the fog lifted and they got the whole message. And it said that Wellington defeated the enemy. See, there was a fog. Jesus was crucified. For 3 days, the disciples had lost hope. And they were in hiding. They were depressed. They were not going to go out in public and preach. But the fog of death lifted, and they saw the glorious reality of Jesus, the resurrected Savior. Now, understand that the disciples didn't just see a vision. They saw the real Son of God. We're told in Acts 1:3, Jesus presented himself alive after his suffering, by many infallible proofs, being seen by the disciples during 40 days, he was there speaking to them of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. The resurrected Jesus was teaching his disciples the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. When God takes away the veil from our minds and we read the Bible, all of these immense prophecies come to pass. I'm talking of the Tanakh. I'm talking of our Hebrew Bible. Just to give you one example, is in Isaiah 53 and verse 10 and 11, there's a prophecy 700 years before the Messiah arrived. And when you make his soul an offering for sin, now what is an offering for sin? What happens to a lamb? It's put to death. That he would make his grave with the rich in his death. And so this talks of the death of the Messiah. But the scripture says that when you make his soul an offering for sin, yet he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Now, this is an amazing passage from the prophet Isaiah, our Jewish prophet, that he'll justify us and that he will bear our iniquities. When he died as the only one that could die for the sin of the world. But it says he shall prolong his days. Now the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, which I'm not sure, I don't think the scholars are actually sure when they were hidden or when they were written, but at least 200 years before Jesus came into this world. And when it comes to this passage, the translators, the one who wrote this, wrote, "He shall see the light of life. His soul shall be made an offering for sin. He shall make his grave with the rich in his death." And then it says, "He shall see the light of life, or shall prolong his day." All through the Old Testament, the scripture revealed the coming of the Messiah, the righteousness of the Messiah. The Messiah is the eternal Son of God, became a Son of Man. Talks of the Son of Man, the prophecy, all fulfilled through Jesus, and yet will be fulfilled, many other things. So, by his knowledge shall my servant, Messiah is called the servant of the Lord. I'm working on a message now about Messiah, the servant of the Lord. He came to be a servant. And it tells us very definitely that he'll see a multitude, or will be his seed, of a redeemed multitude. But it's by his knowledge, getting to know him, getting to trust him, and receiving him. Now, we still have a present-day witness that substantiates the resurrection of Jesus. I told you about answered prayer. But there is the new life that we have in Christ. Definite new life. There's an old Negro spiritual. "Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Oh, sometimes it causes me to tremble, tremble, tremble. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they nailed him to the tree? Were you there when they nailed him to the tree? Oh, sometimes it causes me to tremble, tremble, tremble. Were you there when they nailed him to the tree? Were you there when they laid him in the tomb? Were you there when they laid him in the tomb? Oh, sometimes it causes me to tremble, tremble, tremble. Were you there when they laid him in the tomb? Were you there when God raised him from the tomb? Were you there when God raised him from the tomb? Oh, sometimes it causes me to tremble, tremble, tremble. Were you there when when God raised him from the tomb?" Now, if I could sing without losing half of you, I would have sung that. "Were you there?" No, I wasn't there. You weren't there. We didn't see it. I never had the opportunity to talk to Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of John and James, or Peter, or Paul. I wasn't there. But I have personally experienced a new life in Christ, the resurrected life. "He that has the Son hath life," the scripture says, present tense. "He that doth not have the Son doth not have life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Someone said to me, "You mean to say that if I don't believe in Jesus, God would send me to hell?" I said, "No, I don't say that. Let me tell you the truth. You're already going to hell. You're lost. Mankind is a lost race. Jesus came as the Savior. Don't blame him. He's come to redeem us and to save us. He is the Savior." Well, we weren't there, but we can know God. Remember the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31:33? "I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." I read that from the Hebrew Scriptures. I didn't read that from the New Testament, although it is repeated in the New Testament. God said, "I'm going to be their God. They will be my people. They will know me." You can know Jesus. You can know the Father. John said, "Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And one of the things I enjoy so much is to share the life of Jesus with other people. That's the whole purpose of my life. Recently, I went in for a physical examination to a new doctor. I told her I'd been a pastor, and she said, "I have a question I'd like to ask you. Since you are a pastor, I want you to know that since I turned 40, I've been desperately afraid of dying. I realize that I'm mortal. I'm depressed," his doctor telling me, "that I'm going to die and be no more. When did you come to the realization that you will die and be no more?" "Well," I said, "you know, when I was about 50, I realized my life was going. And I'm mortal. I'm not going to live in the world in this present life. But I wasn't afraid and I wasn't depressed because I discovered a new life in Jesus." And I shared the message of the Lord with her. And I gave that wonderful verse, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." I have life now. And you know, just that one answer to prayer, of many answers to prayer that God has granted us, will grant me and will grant all his children if they'll pray. And I have life now. And I asked her, I said to the doctor, "Would you be willing to accept the Lord Jesus as your Savior here and now?" And she said, "Yes." I led her in prayer. Then she gave me a hug. She thanked me. I mean, I've never been hugged by a doctor before. Or a female doctor, but I could see the burden and the depression lifted. See, I believe it takes just a simple prayer to go from death unto life, accepting Jesus. Now, this brings me to the final question, and that is, what must we do to receive the gift of eternal life? Well, you must accept the giver of life. For example, suppose that a man loved a woman and he proposed marriage to her. What if she replied, "I know you're a man of great means, so if you love me, buy me a house in the city, a cabin by the ocean, give me a luxury automobile or two, support me with lots of money. Now, I know you can do it, so I will marry you, but I don't want to have anything to do with you. I don't want to live with you. I don't love you, but I do want what you can give me. Prove your love by giving me everything I want without any obligations or relationship with me." No man in his right mind would accept that kind of arrangement. Many people want God's blessings. They want eternal life in heaven, but they don't want the Savior. They don't want God reigning over their lives. And if you don't accept the giver, you don't get the gifts. You don't love the giver, and you reject the giver. And this is why it's so important to teach our people that Yeshua is the Son of God, the Messiah of Israel. See, when he said, "If you do not believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins," why? Because he's the only sin bearer. So if I don't accept God's offering for sin on my behalf, I have to answer for my own sins. Either he has provided for forgiveness, or I have to face the consequences. And we have to proclaim the truth of the gospel. Now, I want you to know that being Jewish is very important to me. I never denied it. I was once told by an older pastor when I was a young pastor, "Don't tell anybody you're Jewish. You'll have a hard time in the ministry." Well, I told every church I ever candidated at that I was Jewish, and I never got rejected. I was called at all of them. So that says something good about evangelicals. And I even got called to two churches I didn't candidate at. But the point is, something more important to me than being Jewish, it is to have a right relationship with the living God of Israel as my Heavenly Father. It is to have Yeshua, the Holy One of Israel, as my Savior, and to have the Holy Spirit to guide me through life. That's important to me. Being Jewish, I'm Jewish. And you'll know more about it as you get to know my personality. My wife says, you know, I thought you were... Well, my wife's grandfather was Jewish, but she never knew him. But she thought I was the only one like me until she met other Jews. Like, if I say something good, I'll say it a million times. And she loves the Jewish people. She loves me. And anyway, God is so gracious. You know what God said to Israel? Now, my uncle said, listen, most of our Jews, most vast majority, do not believe in Jesus. So why should you, a Jew, believe in him? I said, when was the majority ever right? In the day of Moses, only two men besides Moses believed God, Joshua and Caleb. When was the nation, it was always the remnant, that believed the Lord. But here's what God gives an invitation to every Jew and every Gentile. And here again is in the Hebrew Bible, Isaiah 1:18. Come now. Come. Let us reason together, said the Lord. This is a reasonable faith. God says, let's reason. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. God is calling Israel. God is calling the Gentiles. God said in our Hebrew Bible, look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved. Let's pray. Now, I don't know the moment that you're ready. God's always ready, but you might be ready to accept Jesus now. Maybe you haven't done that yet. I mean, you're religious, you're now and then, you certainly believe in God, but when have you made the decision to receive the Lord Yeshua in your life? You can do it, just a minute prayer, if you're sincere. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes, and I'm going to pray a prayer on your behalf. And if that is what you want to do, you just say to God in your heart, amen. Oh God, I know without you I'd be lost. But I now decide to believe in Jesus and accept him as my Savior from my sin. I open my heart to him and I ask him to be my Lord and Savior. I pray that in the name of the Lord Yeshua, Jesus. In your heart, say amen if that's your desire. And if you've done that, I want you to indicate it to God by raising your hand. I'm the only one that's going to look, and I don't see that well. But God sees. Would you put your hand up and say, Lord, yes, I see the few hands. God bless you. Now, God takes this seriously. And the Lord will lead you into his grace. Well, Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to share your word with your people. We ask your blessing on the congregation, and there are many here that have special needs. May they not hesitate to bring them before your throne of grace. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.